Moore Bonner. That's right. Patricia Bonner is one of our longstanding members' mother. And they just found her in the hospital just recently with a heart condition. She's on life support. She's young, but she's had some real challenges in her life. So this is a difficult time. I want you to keep her in prayer, Patricia Bonner, as well as the whole Nelson family, as well as her daughter, what's her name, Frances, and the whole family there. That's going to be difficult for them. They just lost a son and a brother a few months ago almost, because I was at the funeral. And now this is a real danger that they're worried about her passing. So keep them in your prayer. I think that's it for now. We'll take this up at the end of our class. We won't be too long, so we can spend some time in prayer. What I want to do tonight is read Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 19, and then set the context for us to deal with the last, fundamentally, two questions. They're going to be about five of them that come out of this that we can kind of set our thoughts on for tonight. This has to do with Abraham and Sarah and the promise that God made to Abraham with regards to him being the foundation for the family through which the Lord Jesus would come into the world. And they are at a trying time in their life. They are fairly old now, somewhere about 99 for Abraham and 89 for Sarah. And here's what the scripture says, chapter 18, verses 1 through 19. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plain of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and washed your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man. And he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk from the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. And the men rose up from this and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abram that which I do? Seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken. Thus saith the Lord. Chapter 18 has always been a real blessing to me. I hope it has been to you as well. If we were doing some points of application immediately rather than looking for necessarily the relevance to our covenant theology class, our biblical theology class. I would say first and foremost that Abraham has been highly privileged this day for God to come into his house. That would be the point, first point of application that I would make to myself with regards to Abraham, that he was highly privileged this day for God to come into his house. So let's let our souls be nourished by several blessings that come out of Genesis chapter 18, of which you and I should also covet, the presence of God. Now, this is a special presence of God because God is coming in the form of three persons, and you don't see this practice commonly through the scriptures. And he comes to Abraham in the form of three persons, which for us who are clearly Old and New Testament believers and comprehending something of the nature of God, we know that this is an allusion to what? The Trinity. These three persons represent for us the totality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit visiting Abraham, because the promise that God is about now to fulfill is more critically important to God than it is even to Abraham. So what you must know is that what's taking place in this text is a revelation of God's purpose, a revelation of God's purpose for which he is now coming to Abraham. Abraham is going to be a vehicle, but God is now about to execute his purpose. And it's just absolutely fascinating for Abraham to have a visitation of God. And what I would say to you and I, ladies, is we want a visitation from God. We want God in our life. We want God to show up in our life. And I want you to mark how the text is, as matter of fact as can be. Abraham is not looking for God. Abraham is not praying to God. Abraham is not longing for God in the sense that it was Abraham's actions that motivated them coming this way. This here demonstrates for us the nature and character of God's grace. In God's grace, he comes to us. And he comes to us right where we are. And he comes to us at the right time. And he comes to us at a time when we need him. He does not come before. When God comes, he comes to us when we are not necessarily provoking him or urging him or calling him. Abraham is just living his life. Abraham is tending his sheep. He's taking care of his family. He's taking care of his cattle. But Abraham is walking in the promises of God. His mind is still set on God's word to him several decades back. Even though we've already had a little bit of a snafu take place one chapter earlier, which we'll talk about in our outline and some of the questions we're here going to be addressing. But Genesis 18 is fascinating because all three persons here come to Abraham. And when God shows up, we know it's God because the angel here talking speaks in what we call the first person. So we know it's God. When God is merely sending one of his agencies, one of his messengers, who is not God himself, they always have to speak in the second person because they themselves are not God. But in our text, the angel clearly says over in verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it. And then the Lord said over in verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, watch this, I will return. You guys see that? Now, whenever it's the angel of the Lord, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, he can speak in the first person because he himself is also God. Okay, he is the word of God, he is the mouthpiece of God, so he can speak in the first person. When there are other angels, Gabriel or Michael or other angels, they must always speak for the Lord, but not as the Lord. So So in this context, God has showed up. The Lord Jesus has showed up. And this is why the Lord Jesus could say in the Gospel of John, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Because there was real, legitimate intimacy between Abraham and Jesus Christ. There was a legitimate relationship there. But I do also want you to mark that when you and I are in covenant with God, and that's one of the underlying principles that we have come to understand. This is going to be part of your test. When you and I are in covenant with God, God has a purpose for our life, doesn't he? He has a purpose for our life when we are in covenant with God. And so God has to show up at some point to fulfill his purpose in our life. And that's what's going on with Abraham. A purpose now is about to be fulfilled. He told them this when he was 75. You're going to be a great nation. Here he is now, 99 years old, and God is about to enact this plan. The other thing that we want to mark in this context is this, and this here is with regards to application to you and I. It's true that in the Middle Eastern culture, and it's true virtually in every culture that I know of, where people are appreciative of relationships, appreciative of company. It's true in every culture, our Latino culture, our African American culture, our Filipino culture, our Middle Eastern cultures. When people come, we lay out the spread, right? It's an honor to fix food. And I remember years ago when I first started reading these texts, and I grew up, as I've told you 100,000 times, in the hood. So it was not an orientation of thinking for me to be able to grasp how is it that Abraham gets three strangers coming to his house and he's going to go out and kill a goat. And his wife now has got to bake bread from hand. That's a lot of work to feed people, right? But that's what you do. That's what you did. And it was a sign of honor. It was a sign of respect. But in the spiritual sense, follow this, ladies. This is the predisposition of the heart of every believer. They want to sup with God, and they want God to sup with them. These are one of the identifying markers in the Bible about what true believers are by nature. They are people who long to have communion with God, and they are longing to give up their resources in order that they might entertain strangers unawares, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13, because you don't know whether or not you're entertaining an angel. As it were, and we're not getting into ontology here. We're simply saying that believers love when occasions where fellowship with God emerges. Now, you and I are in trouble, and we have these occasions when we get in trouble where we don't want to fellowship with people. But when we are like that, our head is on backwards. Isn't that true? When we don't want to fellowship with people, our head is on backwards, and because it's contrary to the nature of a true believer. A true believer is made for fellowship. He or she is made for communion. It's called the communion of the saints, and it's the communion of the saints with God. And so Genesis 18 serves as a wonderful reminder of the character of true believers. And in fact, we're getting ready to go to but Genesis 19 emerges after Genesis 18, right? And what we see in Genesis 19 is a behavior pattern on the part of the wicked people of the world when these very same messengers go into Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked persons want to abuse them rather than respect and honor them, refresh their souls, wash their feet, and prepare them for their way. So the lesson for us by way of application as believers is we should always look for opportunities for God to show up personally or by way of friends or strangers or people that God wants to bless us through or bless us towards them. That's the predisposition that's going on here. And in that context, because if you mark verse 5, the latter part, Abraham, he woos them in, and he says, let me take care of you. And what the angel of the Lord says in the latter part of verse 5 is, so do as you have said. In other words, we came to have fellowship with you. Go do it. We're here right now, and we're not leaving until we have done our business. You're going to bless us, and we're going to bless you. The other thing that I derive from this is that when God shows up, the blessing is going to always be a blessing that communicates increase or expansion of God's purpose. Here today, God is going to confirm the conception of Sarah bringing forth Isaac, who is the promised child. This is good news in the household of Abraham and Sarah, because as I said earlier, Abraham and Sarah weren't looking for God. They were in the context of purpose and promise. They were living by faith, as it were, but they had gotten old. So there was a sense in which they were completely dependent upon God to do what only God could do. They no longer had, as it were, machinations or imaginations or schemes or plans to fulfill God's will in their life. Now, mark this. When you and I are strong, and we got a lot of ideas, we will help God out accomplishing his purposes. Now, you may think you won't, but you do. You will say, yeah, I love the Lord and God's with me and everything. But in reality, all you want from God while you are strong, when you are young and you got a lot of promising goals in front of you, this is the problem, or danger rather, and challenge of our college students, of which I'm looking forward to setting a date where I'm hoping to have a parent youth summit with our children before they go to college this year, and having the middle schoolers and high schoolers in there so that the young people who are getting ready to go to college can be taught the challenges that they're going to have, and have some of our graduates in on that summit. And mothers who have young teenagers are welcome to join us. I'm hoping to post that in about 2 weeks. I want to have that to help them understand the challenges that occur when you leave home and you are faced with a world that's telling you now you're free and you can do whatever you want to. Break yourself free of the reins of your parents' advice and do your thing. Now, when you're young and strong in your will, that's exactly what you will try to do. See, we as parents know this, don't we? We know that before you will trust God in earnest, you will try to work it out yourself. Before you actually get on your knees and say, God, I'm going to college, you're going to have to keep a sister. You're going to get in there, and out of a sense of self-sufficiency, young lady, you're going to get in there and think you can handle this, only to come to discover you can't handle it at all. That's why I got to have the summit, because I want them to go in with their eyes wide open. I've had four daughters go through college now, and they know if it wasn't for the grace of God, they went in and they got tested, their heads got turned, and if it wasn't for the grace of God and providential things like them taking breaks and coming home and having to hear the same thundering gospel from their daddy every Sunday and then go back to school with their head on straight, they could have easily got taken out of their calling and purpose. And so this is what we would want for our young people. Now, Abraham and Sarah are different because they are older now. And they are so old that they have abandoned any hope in their strength. That's a good place to be. You know, you get to a point where you are done with opining and whining and rubbing and shaking your hands, trying to get God to hurry up and do his will in your life. Now, and when you get right to that place where you are done with your own strength, that's when he shows up. Every time. Am I telling the truth, somebody? Every time. The moment you abandon your strength and just rest in the Lord, that's what Abraham and Sarah are doing now. They are delighting themselves in the Lord. They are resting in the Lord. They are enjoying life in their old age. They're still together. And God shows up. They way past the romantic stage. There's something restful about that. I'm at the summit now, so I know what I'm talking about. There's something restful at being at the post-romantic stage where you're not fighting like cats and dogs anymore. And you're just enjoying the years that have gone by and the maturity level and the priorities that God has worked into your life. And now you're just settled and you're waiting for glory. It's in this context that God now shows up, because that's how God works. He works in our weakness. And that's what's going on in our text. The other thing that I want to say about this before we start working through our outline. So God's covenant purpose is taking place. He's already made his visitation. He comes when we are weak. And therefore, when we are weak, we are in our purest form of what I call faith. But God also comes because he knows us. It's not just cognitive knowledge. It's relational knowledge. It's the profound, intimate covenant knowledge. Isn't it interesting what God says over here in verse 17 and 18 and 19? You're going to hear some of this on Sundays, lady, on Sunday. And the Lord said, and he was talking to the other two parties, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? This is an important principle, too, because the scripture tells us in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. He's speaking to his disciples. And here's what he said to his disciples. He says, if you guys were merely my servants, I'd just tell you to go here, there, do this, do that. And I would never let you in on my motive or my intent or my purpose or my design, because as a servant, your job is just to do what I tell you to do. But because you are my friends, I'm going to let you know exactly what I'm up to. Now, this is the privileged position of every believer. So I'm going to say this to you, too. These are all points of application. God knows you. He knows you. And that ought to be for you an impetus or a drive, a motive for you to get to know God better in the most authentic way, by which it could be said God can trust you. Are you hearing me? Now, some of us know that God knows us, and we know that God knows he can't trust us. I'm telling the truth. Now, I'm not necessarily talking to you. This is part of a Sunday message, but it's in general true. When a person who may very well be saved does not take their walk with God seriously to learn to think God's thoughts after him, to learn what pleases God, and move away from the selfish, these are selfish blessings, because as a child, you think as a child. How many of y'all have children? Ooh, that's the whole shebangle just about. Okay, now watch this. The one struggle you had with having children is that children spent the preponderance of their time being selfish. Wasn't that a struggle? Because it was all about them. And when they were challenged to be other than all about them, they looked at you like, you know, you got to be kidding. I'm a child. This is about me. Why did you have me if you didn't want this to be about me? When I'm grown, then I have to start living for other people. But right now, this is about me. Like my grandkids come over, everything is about them. I can hear them coming up the steps. Up, time to get up, because this is about them. From the time that they get there to the time that they leave, it's about them. I don't even get to take a nap. They come slapping me upside the head. Hey, Grandpa, this ain't about you. You got to get up, brother. You got to give me a horsey ride. I know you're tired, but you got to give me a horsey ride. You understand what I'm saying? It's about them. And very often as a new Christian, to be honest, we often operate out of the me first principle. God tolerates it for about a couple years until you grow to a certain point where he says, all right, now it's time to grow up. I've got stuff for you to do. After all, this is about me. And you really don't enter into a consistent growing walk with God until you come to the place where it really is about God in your life. You will stay immature. You will stay thwarted in your capacity to be used by God. You will stay in a place of ignorance concerning certain secret things of God. The scriptures are very clear. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear or worship or reverence him, and he will reveal his covenant to them. The Lord does nothing but that he shows it to his servants, the prophet, first. And so when God is talking about having a friendship dynamic with you, that's a mutual thing. You can't be dishonest with God and expect God to disclose to you things about his purpose and plan in your life that he knows he can't trust you with. So here, God has worked his perfect work of patience in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And what I mean by his perfect work, I'm talking about patience. Because that's one of the things that we most have most difficulty with, being patient. But once patience has worked her perfect work, you and I are thankful for the maturity that comes out of it. All of the difficulty, all of the trials, all of the pain, and we're still there, and God's still there, and we are no longer in the same anxious, toilsome, worrisome mold that we were in our youth about stuff that really didn't amount to a whole lot. Remember that? Some of that stuff would make us embarrassed to think how we were wrapped up in wanting to accomplish this, that, and the third. And it didn't amount to much. And it certainly didn't amount to the will of God. And so now that we're older, we're much more settled. We let a lot of stuff go by, don't we? Oh, but man, I just let stuff fly on by. You can go. You came to go. I know that. You came to pass. And that's maturity in Christ. It came to pass. It's a very good thing because when you are in that place, then God can then begin to use you in the ways in which he has called you to be used. One of the things we're going to talk about again on Sunday is the preposition through us. There are things that God does for us, and then there are things that God does what? Don't ever forget that. Every major movement that God engages in from Genesis to Revelation is primarily through the people of God. Not around them, not above them, not behind them, not in front of them, through them. It was through Adam that God chose to replenish the earth. It was through Adam that God chose to bring this incorruptible seed into the world. So we have Adam that went all the way to Noah, which was our second patriarch, correct? And from Noah, we are now at Abraham. Is that true? So from Adam to Noah was what we call 10 generations. That's Genesis 5. The number 10 means the number of completion. That's when God decided to destroy the world and start all over. You guys remember that. So from Noah to Abraham is how many generations? 10 generations. That's Genesis chapter 11. If you go through Genesis 11, you'll read the line of Shem that leads from Shem to Abraham is 10 generations. So God works in these cycles. Now Abraham is going to be the next main party by which God accomplishes his purpose. This is going to cause our lens now to narrow in on the nation of Israel. So this portion of biblical theology circumscribes around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for which God in his own purpose says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the obligation that was placed upon the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's going to be the narrow lens that when we come back to theology class in the fall, we'll pick up from there and work our way all the way into the New Testament. So God says that he knows Abraham. Isn't that what he says? He says, I know Abraham. And here's what he said. He says, I know that Abraham will teach his children the right thing. Isn't that what he says? I know that he'll do that. I know that. And see, he hadn't even had the promised child yet. But God knows. Because he sees the end from the beginning. It would be a blessing if we could hear God say to us, I know that you will teach your children what's right. You will call your children to obedience to me. And therefore, I will bless you. That would be great to hear, wouldn't it? But you and I don't get that privilege. We simply get the privilege of being told that we are to raise our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, and we have to leave the rest up to God. It would be great if God would tell us. And in fact, he didn't tell Abraham. It's just the inspired writer Moses is telling us that's what God was thinking, which tells us that God does see how we are going to act, what our motives are, and what our priorities are. And what a blessing it is to be a friend of God. And therefore, to be a friend of God is not a sidekick and a buddy where you and God are equals. No, to be a friend of God is to have the privileged position of you being a subordinate to a dignitary of the most eminent status. He's just chosen to bring you close by and become a paraclete to you, let you know what he's up to. Because he knows you're not going to betray him. And there are people for which, and you guys know this too, experientially. Am I boring you? There are people you know that you have allowed to get into your close circle because you thought they were your friends. And you told them some things that you wish you could have taken back because you come to discover that you can't trust them, that you thought about them differently than they thought about you. I learned over the years that I can't pick my friends. Did y'all get that? You know how every time we try to pick our friends, we mess up virtually every time we try to pick our own friends. I have to learn God picks my friends. And a friend is something that is revealed. It's not made. It's revealed. A friend is someone that God reveals to you by their character and their conduct and their response to who you are and what you're going through. You can't cudgel them, coach them, prop them, probe them into doing what you want. You have to discover that they know you, they know who you are in earnest, and they see through all of the other areas of your life where people may look at you superficially, and they see the authentic, genuine you, and they relate to the real you and not the superficial you. That's good, isn't it? And those are the people that become your real friends because they're going to be around for a long time. And what that means is they actually were given access by God into a level of relationship with you where they don't misunderstand you. Other people will misunderstand you all day long. And when you get a certain level of misunderstandings on this side of the ledger versus comprehension on this side of the level, you have to write them off as mere constituents, not friends. Oh, she's a constituent. You have to say that out loud, but you can use a little more Christian decorum than that, you know. Oh, we know each other. But she's not a friend, because a friend will know how to relate to you accordingly. And I'm going to say this one more time. Only God picks your friends. You will never pick the right friends. Ask me why. Okay, good. Now, you can write this down or you can get this and listen to the CD 10 times. The reason why you want God to pick your friends and why ultimately you will learn to let God pick your friends is because we spend way too much time misassessing our own selves. That was a revelation, wasn't it? You know how you think you know yourself? But see, the problem is you and I have multiple characters that we have developed over our lifetime. I'm just telling you. We have multiple characters that we have developed, and we will put together an image of ourselves that is most suitable to us. And once we develop that composite, we say, that's who I am. It's not true, but that's what we say until we come to learn I frequently deceive myself. Ask me, Pastor, how do you know what you just said is true? Okay, because I want to help you now. I want to help you now. This is therapy tonight. I'm going to help you because see, if you don't overcome self-deception, you're not going to enjoy your walk with God, because God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. And to fellowship with God, you got to walk in the light. You see, if you lie to yourself, the person that you are ultimately lying to is God. Okay? If you lie to yourself, the person you're ultimately lying to is God. We're getting ready to start a series on Friday, so we're going to take a couple weeks break. We're going to start a series in the book of Acts. We're getting ready to find out what the church is all over again. And there was a husband and a wife who spent all their lives lying to themselves. And then when the movement called the church swept past their house, they wanted to jump on that bandwagon so that they could impress people with a false image of who they were, called Ananias and Sapphira. And they had everybody thinking they were all that in a bag of chips, and they had deceived themselves. And then when authenticity was required, they didn't know how to be authentic. Am I telling the truth? See, if you don't know how to be authentic, God's not going to use you. And because the church was in its early stages, God said, we're not having these kind of people as the foundation of the church because they're liars. They lied to themselves. And then they lied to God. Why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. You told everybody you bought it for this amount, so everybody goes, ooh, look at Mrs. Ananias Sapphira. Lying hypocrites, time to go. Y'all remember the text, right? So I'm saying, the reason why God must pick your friends is because you don't do a great job assessing yourself. That's a real serious work, to be true to yourself. To admit what kind of flaws and weaknesses and errors you have. How manipulative and how cunning and how false we can be. That's a lot of work. That's a lot. And that's so much work that it's hard for us to get a close relationship with God, let alone the people he's going to bring into our life. But the people he will bring into our life, he will bring into our life because he knows they won't hurt us while we are recovering from hurting ourselves. Got that? What I love about Abraham and Sarah is, as I told you, these two have been kicking it for a good 65, 70 years. That's a long time, right? For him to be 99, for her to be 90, that's a long time to be kicking it because they've been together ever since they were children. That's a long. Abraham knows him some Sarah, doesn't he? Now, Sarah knows her from Abraham. And you know they've been around the corner a few times. We've been there, right? This is the patriarch, but they didn't done some things, right? So we passed all of the hooking and crooking because we too old for it. God done made us large. We're living well. I mean, whenever you can go get your servant to go kill the goat and the bullock and to cook it and bring it in, you're living pretty good. He's sitting there fellowshipping while the food getting cooked and prepared. God has done Abraham well, hasn't he? I'm talking about God knowing you and you knowing God, so God can do his thing through you. Because that's how God works. God works through his people. He works through his people. He works through his people, but he has to build character into them, integrity into them, so that he can actually use them. And that's what he says here. So, all right, let's do a little bit more work in our outline. If you have your outline, I'm going to start at question number 6. Do you guys see that? What is the nature of this covenant, and this covenant is the covenant of circumcision, by the way. You guys know we left off talking about that. Circumcision was the covenant that God gave to Abraham. So we're going to work that on through these last few questions tonight. Circumcision is the covenant that God gave to Abraham with regards to God promising Abraham that Abraham would have a seed that would rule the world. And I'm speaking seed in the singular sense. And who is that seed? You guys got that. That's Genesis, that's Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. So the covenant that we are talking about now is the covenant of what? Circumcision. I want you to make sure you keep that context. The covenant of circumcision. Did we answer this question last time? Okay, good. This is where we are then. So here's the question. What kind of covenant is this? You're going to get this in your outline tomorrow. And by the way, let me see if I can do this. What kind of covenant is this? There were three covenant forms that you and I talked about, three covenant manifestations that you and I talked about. And the first was a covenant of what? Covenant of law or works. Okay. The second one is a covenant of what? Redemption. And the other one is a covenant of what? Okay. So now, I want to make sure you guys get this, because these are going to be rules that you're going to have to follow as a hermeneutical grid. This is not the order of them. Okay? This is not the order. It's not a law covenant first, then a covenant of redemption, then a covenant of grace. But you can see it manifested as a law works covenant given to whom? The Son. Right? Because we are talking about a father-son obedience principle. Are we not? You guys remember that? A father-son obedience principle. And when disobedience occurs under the covenant of works, the wages of sin is what? All right. So, if God leaves us in that covenant of works, that covenant of law, we're going to die. But if God acts counterintuitive, then he's going to implement a covenant of what? Redemption. Say it like you know it. That's what salvation is about. Let me say it again, because I want to make sure you get this. God demands obedience from all of us. Don't ever, once you start philosophically or ideologically asserting that a holy God does not demand obedience, it implies that you don't know God. Okay? And you don't understand the relationship that you have with God being made in his image and in his likeness. God demands perfect obedience. And apart from the premise, you're not going to get the gospel right. Again, these things we have to teach at Grace all the time. We have a false gospel in our present generation, a false religious system in our present generation that makes everybody all right and God your buddy. With that false philosophy, two things is taking place. We are bringing God's holiness down, and we are raising men and women up to a level that they don't accurately depict. Men are not good enough to have a relationship with God based on their works. God is too holy to relate to us in our sinful condition. Y'all got that? So we got a problem. And if it wasn't for God acting counterintuitively, based on a covenant of what? Redemption. If God didn't choose to redeem us, purchase us, buy us, bring us out by a cost from our cursed condition, we would perish justly under the wrath of God. God would remain holy. He would remain just. He would remain righteous. He would still be God, but he wouldn't have nobody to fellowship with. Got that? And then other implications would fall out of that, of which are untenable in terms of scripture truth. God has purpose to have a people for himself. So we as sinners are disposed to either God's wrath or God's mercy in the context of a covenant of redemption. We saw this, I believe we did this, we did, and I'm sure we did. We dealt with this in Ephesians chapter 1, remember that? Do you guys remember us dealing with that very distinctly in Ephesians chapter 1? Go to Ephesians 1 again. I want you to see this, just in case it already evaporated from your mind. I remember years ago in my youth, one of my professors made this very clear to me. We are all like wicker baskets. You pour the water in and give it a day, it all leaks out. And so truth has to be communicated over and over and over and over and over again so that you can outrun the momentum of the water leaking out by more being put in. This is why we have to feed on the Lord every day so that we can press down certain axioms of biblical truth that shape and change our character before it all runs out. And over time, it's able to make that influence in our life as we draw near to God and God draws near to us. But in Ephesians chapter 1, this is what we learned last time. In Ephesians 1, we have a threefold principle. In Ephesians 1, God has chosen in verse 5 to predestinate us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So it was God's will that we become adopted in the beloved. Here's the objective: to the praise of the glory of his what? That's right. So grace is going to be the foundation, or what we call the substratum. The bottom premise upon which God acts is grace, wherein he made us accepted. That phrase, made us accepted, is God's accomplishment of changing our condition from being rejected to being accepted and that exception was in a certain sphere or a person, and that person is called here what? The beloved. Verse 7, in whom, the whom being the antecedent, the beloved, which goes back to verse 5, which is Christ, in Christ we have what? I want you to stop right there. I want you to stop right there. So, the law works is what God demands of every human being created in his own image. We are all in Adam, the earthly sons of God. God demands obedience, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that true? So the wages of sin is what? We already know that. But for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are chosen in him, God has chosen to redeem us or act in a redemptive way, a redemptive covenant through whom? And another way to put it is by grace. You got that? When we say through Christ, we are meaning by grace. Whenever you say I'm in Christ, or it's through Christ, or it's for Christ's sake, what we're talking about is an act of sovereign free grace. You got that? Christ is synonymous to grace. So the grace of God, which is found in Christ, is the basis for which God can be redemptive towards us and solve our dilemma of violating his law. Y'all with me again? So grace is the covenant that God established with Christ before the world began. He made you an object of that grace in Christ, and therefore he was on the merits of Christ's obedience to the Father, able to be redemptive towards you. Y'all got that? This is why every redemptive covenant form in the scripture points to whom? Every redemptive covenant form in the scriptures points to Christ, because it tells us that Christ was the one who paid the price to deliver us from the curse of the law, which we violated in our rebellion against God. So the basis for redemption is grace. Here's what the text says. In whom we have redemption through his what? The result being what? The forgiveness of sins. On the grounds of what? The riches of his. See it? You guys see that? You see the law there? You see the rule? You see the axiom? Sin is dealt with by redemption. Redemption flows out of or is justified on the grounds of what? Grace. Grace is the basis of redemption. Redemption is the response to our sin. Otherwise, if redemption is not the response to our sin, we got to pay for our own sin. Do I need to say that again? It's amazing how hard it is for the gospel in a very simplistic and terse way to come home, isn't it? It's remarkable to me how difficult it is for these fundamental principles to come home. But they are critical to properly understanding, listen, why God saves some people. He never saves people arbitrarily. He can only save them on this set of axioms that I'm sharing with you. If I am saved, I am saved by grace. Got it? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, going back to the first covenant, the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is going to manifest itself as a covenant of redemption. Some price is going to be paid to deliver me, extricate me, bring me out of, rescue me from my condition. So when I am experiencing the redemption that's of God, I can know that that redemption came from another covenant where two people agree to deliver me. Did y'all get that? Now stay with me. Two people agreed to deliver me. I had nothing to do with it. That's called grace. That's so very important to know. So very important to know. So what Abraham is doing in this through factor, I'm going to put this in here again. What Abraham is doing in what we call the through factor is becoming a means by which God is accomplishing his goal, right? Abraham now becomes a means. He becomes a vehicle. He becomes a conduit by which God is accomplishing his goal. God has already established his covenant. He was already working it through Adam. He manifested it to Noah. And now he has chosen the Shemite line to actually bring it to pass within the context of a nation. And he chose Abraham. So Abraham finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, right? So every believer is an object of grace. Every believer is an object of grace. And they come to experience the redemption that's in Christ. So what did God do for Abraham to underscore or highlight the redemptive aspect? He told Abraham that he wanted Abraham to circumcise every male child, right? So Abraham now is cooperating with God in this covenant scheme of redemption by which circumcision is going to perpetuate itself from generation to generation, right? All the male child, they're going to be called Jews, right? Hebrews. They're going to be distinctly Hebrew people on the male end of the equation by virtue of circumcision. Circumcision is going to remain a very important concept and doctrine for the children of Israel by which they are distinguished from the other nations of the world. The other nations will be uncircumcised. They will be circumcised. They will be the people that will be bearing in their physical body the covenant sign of redemption. Got it? And because the covenant sign of redemption is circumcision, it's pointing to the shedding of blood. Right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no... That's right. So every male child becomes a walking emblem of the covenant of redemption, which has its basis in a covenant of grace. But for every male child, we'll see this when we get back in the fall, every male child after Abraham will be bearing a sign of a covenant relationship, not between them personally and God, but between God and Abraham. Got that? The children that come out of the womb of the women that marry Hebrew men, the boys will be circumcised, and they'll look up one day and say, Daddy, how come I look like this? And Daddy will say, because God made a covenant with your great-great-granddaddy Abraham, and that's why you're blessed. Y'all got that? Stay with me then. How come I'm saved? Because God the Father made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ before the world began. That's why you're blessed. You got that? And that is very important. It's very important because people will try to get in on the covenant as if somehow you affect the covenant. You and I don't affect the covenant. We're beneficiaries of it, but we don't affect it. This was between two people that had nothing to do with you long time ago. In fact, according to the text, before the world began. So now in your outline, what is the nature of this covenant? Is it grace, redemption, or a law? What is it? It's redemption dealing with law based on grace. So Hebrews chapter 9:22. Go there for a second. Hebrews 9:22. It's redemption. It's redemption based on grace dealing with works. In Hebrews chapter 9, this is what the Hebrew writer says about this. And you'll see it there. If you actually read the verses, I don't know if y'all even read the verses. You might not. I don't even know why I put the verses in there. What's the point of putting the verses in if you don't even read them? Next year, next semester, I won't even bother to put the verses in there. I'll just raise the question. I ain't going to put no verses in there. Anybody read the verses on this one? Oh, don't get in no trouble now. Has anybody read the verses on this line? Hold on. See, this is why my sister said, we read the verses. See, now that's what we call in politics obfuscation. She's speaking in a continuous sense instead of in a direct, average sense. Did you read these verses? Oh, we read the verses. Oh, yeah, we read your verses all the time. Did anybody read Hebrews 9:22? I'm going to stop right there. Listen to what it says. What? Huh? Are we at question 6? Are we at question 6? You don't have verses there? Oh, you got John 7, 17 through 24? Well, you can't have read Hebrews 9, 22. You can't. Do you go to all these women's houses and sit with them? Okay. How many of them, Phyllis, read them? Hey, is she getting in trouble? Is she getting in trouble? Don't get in no trouble now. How come y'all don't have Hebrews 9, 22 in there? That's really too bad. That's really, you read the bulletin too? I've got to hurry up and stop because I want to go home. I just want to read a couple verses here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, are you there? This is Hebrews 9, 22. And we already quoted this. And almost all things by the law are purged with what? Blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Hebrew writer very clearly alludes over in the 8th chapter. You can back up over one other chapter here. And we will start at, do I want to do that? I don't know if I want to do that. No, I don't want to do that. It's going to take too long. So, John chapter 7, verse 17 through 24. Nope, I don't want to go there either because I already know what that text is. What I was doing in John chapter 7, verses 17 through 27, where you have part of the quote of the verse there, of the fathers and not of Moses, of the fathers and not of Moses, is underscoring for you, and I think we did go there last time, that the concept of circumcision falls under the category of a covenant of redemption and not a covenant of law, even though, I want you to get this now, once the covenant of circumcision was implemented by God to Abraham's seed, when they came up under the law of Moses, it was reinforced under the Mosaic law. Okay, y'all got that? It was reinforced. So the Mosaic law would once again strengthen God's demand on the children of Israel to circumcise the firstborn of every male child on the eighth day. But the covenant of circumcision, which is a covenant of redemption, was not a covenant of law, as it were, given at Mount Sinai. It was something that was enacted prior to it in relationship to Abraham and God alone. And what it was about was a promise that God had made to Abraham. It was a promise that God had made to Abraham. And because it was a promise that included the shedding of blood, it implies a work of redemption. Now, the Jewish boy, or the Jewish family, let's just say the Jewish boy, who understood the significance of circumcision, would have understood that his circumcision did not save him. Okay? He would have understood just because he was circumcised doesn't mean that he was saved. Like when people get the gospel preached appropriately to them, they would know that just because they're members of the church doesn't make them saved. Just because their mama and daddy go to church doesn't make them saved. Just because their daddy is the pastor, it doesn't make them saved. Just because they were baptized, it doesn't make them saved. You are not saved because of something that you do or something that you are in relationship to what you do. You are only saved by grace on the basis of what he did, and the evidence of that grace that saves you will always be faith. Got that? It will always be faith. So therefore, for the man that was truly saved, having undergone circumcision, and the act of circumcision that he underwent was not based upon his volition. It was not based on his choice. That's why we say salvation is based on grace and not works. You and I are not saved by something we do. And so the boy discovers that he's circumcised, and the doctrine of circumcision is taught to him, and if he believes in the promise that God made to Abraham, he would then be saved. But he could have been walking around as circumcised as anyone, not believing in the necessity of the blood that was shed in that circumcision, pointing to the seed that would have to suffer on the cross to redeem him, his brethren, as well as Abraham, if he didn't believe in the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. Though he were circumcised, like many Jews are today, they're not saved. Jews are not saved because they're merely circumcised. They're not saved because they are Abraham's seed. Because when the seed came, he said, I know you are Abraham's sperm, but you're not his children. For had you been his children, you would have believed on me. But because you don't believe me, I know that you are not Abraham's seed. You are children of the devil. Which by application means, you can go to church, you can be baptized, you can speak in tongues, you can come to the altar, you can go through all of those external forms and still be a child of the devil. You guys got that? For without faith, it's impossible what? All right, let me see if I can rush through the rest of this. What's that? Well, that's the nature of faith. That would be what we would call a tautology. That's the nature of true biblical faith. So if we say that drumming up faith is something for which we can define the term faith, it's not biblical faith. You guys got that? So Paul spoke about this in Romans 11. It's important to know this. Paul says either it is of grace or it is of works. And if it is of works, then it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And it's the same thing with faith. Faith is a gift of God, very clearly, Ephesians 2, 5 through 8, right? It is a gift of God. So it's not something you drum up, muster, produce, or do. It's something that works in you, expressing itself by a believing on God like Abraham did. And the person who is a believer in Christ realizes that there is a dynamic taking place in them by which they discover that they trust God. But they do not take credit for the white knuckling obedience to God through faith. They realize that God has graced them to be able to trust Him, rely upon Him, walk with Him, follow Him, obey Him, love Him, desire Him, depend upon Him, because that's what faith is. Dependence upon God. And we know that that's a gift because there was a day when we weren't walking like this. So faith has to be defined properly or else we have done that in the church, misdefined faith, and actually what we were defining is works. Okay? And so that's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is always a work of grace in your heart that allows you to believe God and to rest in the promises of God and to respond out of that rest principle to walk with God. You guys got that? It is a believing, depending, resting, and responding. Believing, depending, resting, and responding. There are two sides to faith. There's the rest side, dependence, and then there's the respond side, obedience. But it's based on faith, which means we are not seeking to merit favor with God by what we do. Did y'all get that? Do I need to explain that again? No, I just want to make sure you get this. Because there are people who will have what we call a half-baked faith. You know what a half-baked faith is? It's the faith that says, I'm resting, but not responding. Okay? Be careful about that one, because that one is what we call presumption. Like, there are lots of things that God tells us He wants us to do. That's the through us factor. Are y'all with me? I've got to make sure I finish this tonight. Can I do this? So, Abraham, get up. Leave your kindred, leave your people. I'm taking you to a land for which I'm going to bless you to be a great nation. I believe you, Lord! Next day, Abraham's still in Ur. He's still in Babylon, still worshiping pagan idols, saying he's trusting the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord. You know how we got folks that say they're believers? I'm trusting the Lord. but they out there living like hell. I'm trusting the Lord. No more saved than a goat on the backside of a hill. Because trusting the Lord graces you not only to rest in what he did, but to move in obedience to where he's calling you. See, we call that saving faith. In church, we got folks that have this half-baked faith where they are presuming. That's the word. It's called presumption. 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 I know I'm saved. That's called presumption. You got that? That's called presumption. Ain't no evidence showing nothing about salvation, but they know they say. Not a new creature in Christ. Not committed to the word. Not committed to the glory of God. Not committed to the call of the gospel. Not committed to ordering their life aright. You don't sense a passion for the truth. They don't have that. We're going to talk about it on Sunday. Distinguishing grace. See, when God gets a hold of you and he changes your nature, are you ready? You learn to hate what God hates. And love what God loves. Or else nothing is going on in your heart. See, grace therefore brings about the characteristics and qualities of the nature of God to the equation so you can have authentic fellowship with God. Remember, every seed-bearing herb brings forth fruit of its own what? So see, if you and I are not new creatures, we can't have fellowship with God. God's holy, righteous, and just. If I'm still in my fallen nature at enmity with God, fighting with God, hostile with God, running from God, hiding from God, covering myself with fig leaves, I don't know God. If he doesn't strip me of my fig leaves, clothe me in his righteousness, wash me in his blood, tell me it's all right, you can follow me now, I have taken care of your sin issues, and I don't get up and follow him, I don't believe him. Am I making some sense? I don't believe God. He didn't already tell me he's taking care of this thing. All he wants me to do is follow him, but I'm doing my own thing. Very important, isn't it, ladies? So here we are. Here's this last question. And I don't know if you have this, but I do. I'm just going to raise the question and see what you guys have to say. We'll shut it down. As for Sarah, with this glorious gospel plan revealed to her husband, what would have been the most difficult part of it for her? Have y'all been able to contemplate that? Y'all been able to contemplate that? Okay, let's go to work then, because I'm going to give this, let me get this to you guys for a minute. We're way over, but I just want to hear what you ask for Sarah. What would it have been? What would have been Sarah's most difficult challenges? I'll just repeat whatever you guys say. What have you thought about? What my sister right here, what have you thought about? For Sarah, it would have been the most difficult part, reconciling God's promise of a son and her being too old. That would have been her most. What do y'all think about that, ladies? Yeah, that's huge. Huge. Right? Somebody say insecurity? Well, insecurity in what way? So what would have made that insecure? I'm just interested in the word because, you know, we use that word a lot. Okay. So what does that mean? What does that have to do with insecurity? Help me out. It did what? Girl, if Sarah would have laughed in her belly, he would have heard it. That's God. Think what? Okay, so now, you know what's interesting? I'm gonna play with that for a second. Anybody else got any thoughts? I just want to take what you said. If you actually take the text, work it through from that point to the point where they have Isaac, and then go to the book of Romans, you'll discover that her laugh was an idiosyncratic laugh. It was not a laugh of unbelief. Okay? It was a laugh of astonishment.
Well, then why did God challenge her then?
Because he wanted her to know that he heard her. But it was a laugh of astonishment. He wanted her to know that he had heard her. She got a year to go. She got to have this baby, right? But he wanted her to definitely know that. And when I say that it was a laugh of astonishment and not a laugh of unbelief, in the sense that she didn't believe God, what I'm saying is that I agree that there was a conflict with my sister. There was a conflict in her mind with the fact that she has been way past childbearing. In fact, she has never been able to have a child. She was barren from the beginning. But she is so overwhelmed by the news that she's in this place of utter astonishment that this could be the case. But here's what we have to remember now. From the time that her and Abraham set out on this journey, she's learned to trust God. She's been humbled. Okay? So she's not the same Sarah that told Abraham several years back, hey, I got a handmaiden. That's what I meant at the beginning of our class. We get humbled after a while and we realize we can trust God. But now let me just ask you, ladies, if you guys are struggling with my conclusion on that, even though it's legitimate. They finally had a son, and you know what she named him? Isaac, which means what? God has caused me to laugh. And in the Bible, laughter is an expression of triumph. It's an expression of victory, because she was living the reproach of not having born any children. That was something that was looked upon as ignominious for women in that day. And here in her old age, she's about to have a child. And so she's about to triumph. And so God has made me to what? Laugh. So it was a laughter of utter astonishment. Somebody else. What could have been Deb? What could, I'll get you in a second. Right.
So that's where I went with it. I went to what you said, she was old. Then in my mind, I was thinking, and then to think, oh my goodness, and I messed up by having that done. Now, here this is coming for me.
Yeah, okay, so think about that. Sister Deb was talking about how, you know how when we're impatient and we create the Ishmaels in our life?
Yeah.
Have any of y'all done that?
Yeah.
Okay, so and then you know, you got to live with those Ishmaels. Ishmael didn't go nowhere. We're going to be dealing with Ishmael down the line. Because you know what God's going to do? He's going to bless Ishmael too. So, you know, and Ishmael is actually going to be Isaac's enemy, sworn enemy for a long time. So God knows how to work it all. But when you mess up, and then God comes along and does what he said he was going to do in the first place, it causes you to realize how faithful God is in spite of us. Is that good? And see, that's what grace is. And that's why understanding covenant is critical. Because God is going to be a covenant-keeping God. And God is not reacting to Sarah. He's responding to Sarah. Is that true? So, see, you got to learn how to reconcile all this. Melody, I'll take a couple more and then we'll shut it down. Melody, what was your observation? Yeah, she had to deal with all of the memory of that and the struggle of that choice. Yeah. My sister, well, you got something? Yeah, because this is going to be it. This is going to be it other than the test.
I'm still in with the baby, too, but the fact that she was barren and she didn't have a baby, but yet Abraham was supposed to be the father of many nations, so that was overwhelming.
Yeah, now. Yeah, so see, you understand what God is doing here, just in case you don't get it. He's developing a scenario by which he is defining the nature of grace. Okay? He's developing a scenario by which he is defining the nature of grace. So it's the same thing that I said at the beginning, but we're going to nail it here. See, grace is always God's work altogether. When God does it, man cannot take credit for it. That's when it's truly grace. If Sarah could have taken credit in any part of the bringing to pass God's will, it wouldn't have been grace. It would have been grace mixed with works, and thus it wouldn't have been grace. God waited until they were old and done. That's what I meant earlier. And again, ladies, sometimes you and I will think that we're operating in grace. But if we're still working that thing, we have too much strength. If we're manipulating, getting in there, making it happen, just borrowing some grace. I just want to borrow some grace. I don't want it all to be grace, because I've got something to bring to the table too. Well, it's not going to be an Isaac. And you're going to be inclined to steal God's glory, and then you're going to turn it into a cookbook and sell it, which is what religion does. They sell salvation based on methods. If you do this, God will do that. Am I making some sense? My sister. Yeah. The nature of faith? No. What I said about faith was, and you want to write it down, faith is where you come to depend and trust upon God, which is a rest mode. And from a place of rest, you respond to God in a mode of obedience. Because you don't find anywhere in the scriptures where God doesn't call you to a task. Nowhere. Nowhere. All of God's people got work to do. This is imminently seen in his darling son, Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of faith. There wasn't a moment in our Savior's life that he did not trust God. But there wasn't a moment in our Savior's life that he was not working towards his Father's will. And he came to model for us what a rest response faith is about. So now, if your obedience to God is not rooted in a rest that is based upon what God has done, your obedience is going to be the obedience of works. And you can know that it's the obedience of works, ladies, because you are going to want to get paid for what you do. I've taught this for years. I've told our laborers at Grace, people who serve in the church, I say, if you are not serving by faith, you're going to want to get it. You want to get paid in this place. You're going to want some reward. You're going to want somebody to acknowledge you. You're going to want something out of the deal. And that is not a labor of love and work of faith. That is a labor of works seeking to merit something either from the people or from God. And God does not operate on that principle. When you and I are operating out of a principle of faith by which we labor for God's glory and the good of God's people, our source is God. And our motive is love, because love by nature gives. And when we are drawing from the well of grace, the motive being love, it never runs out. When the love is restricted, it's because of our human weakness being distracted from the motive in the process of what we're doing. And we are now shifting away from the pure motive of love, which always gives. For God so loved the world that he what? So when I am not operating out of love, because faith works by what? That's Galatians 5:5. Remember it now. Faith only works by love. Biblical faith, God-given faith, only works by love. Because love is an inexhaustible well of giving. When you operate out of love, you aren't asking anything from anybody. You don't need anything from anybody. You are pouring out of yourself on a right premise, which God promises to always resource you. Love never fails. Now, when we fail, and we do we fail? It's just because we somehow inadvertently got the line of love knocked off, and we're operating out of fumes, and we didn't catch up. We didn't catch that. You know, when you're operating out of fumes, that's when your attitude all jacked up. See, now that's another class. So we're going to pray about this. One last question. Three forms of the covenant. We talked about these three forms of the covenant. The king-servant form, the father-son form, the husband-wife form. See? So, the wife gets to see two sides of that circumcision covenant in her husband and in the firstborn, in the male children that come from her womb. So she's encompassed by the covenant. Am I making some sense? And that's why she wanted to have the children. Here she marries a believer, because we're speaking in terms of believer application, and they're getting at it, and nothing's happening. That's a stressful mode because she wants to now actually accomplish the purpose for which marriage was designed metaphorically, for them to be fruitful. Got it? So she's actually demonstrating faith every time she enters into conjugal relations with her husband looking for a male child. That's not too tough for y'all, is it? All right, let's finish. I was waiting for the outlines to come. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't want you guys to hang out tonight. So we'll just get them and we'll work through it next week in class. I don't get to jump on you guys. Father, we do come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank you for this time. We thank you for an opportunity to study your word. And we do see your faithfulness. We see your covenant-keeping mercies. We see your grace in Jesus Christ. We see your goodness to your daughters, too. We thank you for Sarah. She's the mother of all believers. There's no doubt about that. And we thank you for bringing to pass your purpose of bringing your son in the world. And we thank you, Holy Ghost, for revealing Jesus Christ to us through the gospel, planting faith in our heart, giving us hope for the glory of God. Give us grace to love you, be patient, walk in obedience, based on grace, rooted in love, so we can have the energy to be your witnesses. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.